husband and a father, this is one of the real great privileges of being of my life, is to open the word of truth that God has entrusted this time to me. I know Brian treasures it a lot more than I do because he spends a lot more time at it than I do and usually runs a little bit longer than I do. We'll see how that goes today. But why don't we stand as I read our passage today? Oop, I don't know where it is. Well, if you'd open your Bibles, how's that? Follow along with me. I'll get my reading glasses out. And again, we are in 1 Peter. The New Testament is arranged by the Gospels and Acts, and then by all of Paul's letters. Now, nobody was really sure who wrote Hebrews, so they stuck that at the end. And that's always a joke at seminaries. Who wrote Paul's letter to the Hebrews? Because we know it wasn't Paul, but it sure sounds like Paul. And then after that comes James, and then you find Peter. So there's where Peter is tucked away in there. After Hebrews, after James, right there. And we're going to begin. There we go. I have filibustered long enough. There we go. In verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. You can sit down. Have you ever been challenged to greatness? I was when I was a junior in high school. I was an athlete. A friend of mine said one time when he was speaking, he said, you know, I grew up as a boy playing games and goofing off. And I said, if you expect to hear illustrations about ballerinas, you've come to the wrong place. So you're going to get another athlete illustration this morning. And I apologize for that. But growing up, I was a runner. It was the beginning of my junior year, which is a big change for me. Your freshman and your sophomore year in my high school, we ran kind of junior varsity. Well, now I was moving up to the varsity, and I had been the guy on our sophomore team. But was I going to be the guy that year? Because I was moving to the varsity. And I was running against varsity guys. And I was a little nervous about it. My coach, Coach Bufkin, called me into his office, and he said, Chuck, I want you to try something. I'd like you to try two-a-days. I said, Coach, what the heck is that? He said, two-a-days. You get up in the morning, you run, and then you run at night. I said, oh, yeah, okay, I'll try that. So I got up one morning and ran around the block, and I said, well, I tried that. It doesn't work, and I went back to bed. And I got up an hour later and went to school. And we had a little paper in town. It was kind of like the facts. And they were interviewing the runners that they thought might be, you know, among the top. And they didn't have a whole lot of sports to write about. So they interviewed me. It was one of the interviews they got. They interviewed me. And I was sure to tell them that I was doing two-a-days. I wasn't really doing them. I had done one of them. But I said, I'm doing two. I wanted to psych out the other guys I was running against and so on. And that was my downfall. Because two guys on our team, Mike Panocci and Mike Rafato, when they read that, they tackled me and they said, hey, Chuck, can we come run with you? I said, what? I said, can we come run with you? And I said, sure. Meet me tomorrow morning in front of my house at 4:30 with the assurance that I would be able to sleep in no problem. And they just marched off. 4:30 the next morning, about 4:35 actually, there's a little knock on my window, my bedroom window. It was Mike and Mike. They had climbed over my fence, walked past my English bulldog to get me, and they were going to get me out of bed. So I jumped out of bed, got on my shorts, ran outside, made some excuse, and off we went for a 2 or 3 mile run around the neighborhood. Next day, same deal. A little knock on the door. And for about a week that went on. And then we started getting a little competitive about it. And I began to enjoy this. And I began to realize that running is what runners do. That's what I enjoyed. I liked it. We began to drive to Coyote Hills, about a 10-minute drive away, and we began to race up these mountains together. And other guys began to join us. I remember one morning we had seven guys crammed into my Volkswagen going to Coyote Hills, one guy in that back part, and we were animals. I mean, we just trained like crazy. I had the best season I ever had because they challenged me to greatness. And Peter wants to be Mike and Mike to you today. He wants to challenge you to a greatness. That's his purpose this morning. He wants you to challenge you to a godly love. And that love comes from God's grace. We've been studying graceful living. Our life comes out of the life of God. It does not come from us or anything in us. It all flows from grace. And Brian and David have done a good job. You know, we put this up here. Now, this kind of speaks to men a little bit because we see a mountain, we want to conquer it and climb it, you know. If I were speaking just to women, I would have put an empty room to decorate, but we don't relate to that too well. So here's a mountain to climb. And Brian and David have done a good job of establishing a base camp. I was telling us that, man, you are saved by God's grace, and you are secure in that grace. And God has given you everything that you need to qualify you for His family. And God is going to see you through the trials to come. And last week we began to adventure out on that mountain and explore that in our challenge to sanctification, to holy living. Peter quotes Leviticus, one of your favorite books, I'm sure, and says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And this week he is going to challenge us to fervently love one another from the heart. That is the message for today. In 1 Peter 1:22, we've already read it. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Let's take a look at that first half of that verse. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." What's he talking about there? Is he talking about Christians who have finally come to the point of maturity that their lives are purified? Now, who in this room can honestly say that your life is purified? Now, I wouldn't raise my hand, and you probably wouldn't either. And if you look at the point of this message, I mean, remember who he's writing. He says, Peter... And I'm going to say Paul a few times. I apologize. I have never taught 1 Peter. And I'm going to probably say Paul instead of Peter a couple times, so I apologize for that. But it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." He just as well could have said, "To those who reside as aliens in Brazoria County, who reside on Banyan, and Gilead, and Pine, and Sleepy Hollow, and Dovetail." I'm sorry, Dove Trail. Sorry. See, it's not a message to the headquarters. Peter is not writing to Paul. Peter is not writing to Timothy, or John, or Epaphroditus, or any of those guys. He is writing to you and to me, to the most mature and the least mature. And for that reason, I do not believe he is talking to just... "In obedience to the truth, you have purified your soul." He's not talking about that eventual sanctification, that maturity of life that believers are to come to. He is talking about a purification that happens at salvation. That comes from the context, but it also comes exactly from the grammar here. This is a past tense action. He says, "You have purified your souls." Now, how did that happen? He said, "Since in obedience to the truth." What he's talking about, truth there, is he's saying the truth of the gospel. And how are you obedient to the truth of the gospel? You are obedient to the truth of the gospel when you repent and believe. And in that moment, you are justified before God. See, I put on the outline, I believe, "purified soul" with a question mark. But God has made a permanent change in you when you became a believer. And I want to explain this a little bit, and it's a little hard to understand. And that is the difference between justification and sanctification. We're not going to go into great detail here, but I want you to understand this. In the area of justification, God imputes righteousness to you. Now, what that means is it doesn't make you righteous in the sense that you experience. He just considers you righteous. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. You get Christ's righteousness. That's the way He views you now. And this is a one-time event. It happens when you become a Christian. You are justified before God. It is really, if I can get it to go, a legal term, a forensic term. He declares you righteous. It's much like Laura and I, a little over 25 years ago, stood before two guys. This really should have made it permanent, but two guys, and they declared us married. Now, that was just a legal declaration. You know, I was the same nervous guy just before the ceremony that I was just after the ceremony, but there was a legal change that occurred. And that's what justification is. God transfers your guilt onto Christ. And you are now, you now get His righteousness, a righteousness that... That's sanctification. Oh, I meant to say this, I've said it once already. It happens at salvation. That's when it happens. Sanctification imparts righteousness to us. It makes us righteous. We experience it. It is personal and practical righteousness. It's a working out of our salvation as it goes from the very center of us and works out to our fingers and our toes and our feet and our tongue and our eyes. It is a process. And it also begins at salvation. Now, I said all that because you need to know that to understand what Peter is saying here. He's saying that you have a new heart. Your heart has been purified. Because in obedience to the truth of the gospel, you've received that. And when you did that, God gave you something. He gave you a purified heart, a new heart. At the very core of your being, you are something different than you were before salvation. And that is not justification, but an act of sanctification. Now, it's not complete. It's just the beginning. But there is a real... And in some ways, it is more real than anything else in the world because it is eternal. It will last forever. Change in your heart cannot be undone. That is really the basis of his argument here today, is God has made a permanent change in you. In Jeremiah, it says, behold, this is 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Ezekiel puts it much more succinctly. He says this in 11:19, and I will give them, let me show that to you, I will give them one heart, and I shall put a new spirit within them. And here's the point. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. God has made a permanent change in your life. And that's what he means here. He says, since you, in obedience to the truth, have purified your hearts, your souls, for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. Now, I hope you understand that. That all happens at sanctification. So he says, okay, you are justified, And we've begun this good work in you. We have given you a new heart. And then he says, for a sincere love of the brethren, and since you have this, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, why is he encouraging those who already love each other to love each other? That's like me telling you, okay, I want everybody to sit down. We already are sitting down. So why is he going back over that? I thought we already got this. Well, the answer is in the meaning of these four words, sincere and love, and then fervent and love. And so let's take a look at those. Sincere love. That word sincere is the negative form of the word we get in English, hypocrisy. Unfeigned is what it really means. Or it was used in Greek of an actor playing a part. And he said, not play acting. This is not phony love that I'm talking about. This is the first kind of love, what he calls a sincere love of the brethren. There's no hidden agenda. Once you become a Christian, immediately you are able to love one another in kind of a pure way without a hidden agenda, not wondering what's in it for me. And this is a brotherly love. This is phileo love. The word is actually Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's what he's talking about there. And all of you have experienced that. Whether you've redecorated a room with a bunch of your girlfriends or learned how to make crepe chocolate thingies or whatever it was you did, you know, that's fun and you enjoy that. Or you're rewiring a friend's house and drilling and having a good time. And, well, we had that widow maker there. I mean, you just had that kind of a bond together that you get. And that brotherly love is something that comes very natural to the Christian. It's something that comes with the heart that we've been given. John Trent and Gary Smiley used to travel in the early 90s around to churches, and they would give family seminars mainly on husbands and wives, but they also talked about kids and how to raise them. And whenever they met a family that they thought was just a quality family, they'd give them a questionnaire. Because they wanted to see, because they're scientists and so on, they wanted to get the data to find out what makes a quality family. Do these families have anything in common? And they had one thing in common, and you will never guess what it is. It is camping. Family camping. I think, what does that have to do with anything? And Gary Smiley explained, he said, I took my family camping once in southern Florida. We rented a pop-up tent and we went out. And then it began to rain. And then it began to thunder. And the wind began to blow. And my kids were screaming. And my wife was looking at me like, you crazy idiot, what are we doing out here? And we endured the storm. And he said, family camping brings common adversity. And that brings families together. I don't know if that's true. We used to do that too. My family, we used to family camp together. And I think that's right. My younger brother and I are going up to the high mountains of the California Sierras. And I understand that now there are a lot of California brown bears up there. There didn't used to be. Why in the world are we going up there? To experience that adversity that'll draw us together. But brothers are born both for adversity, as the Bible says, but also of adversity. And that is just something natural. And if you haven't felt that in this body, you just haven't been around this body very much. Yeah, the excitement that God is doing a new work and that God is going to use you, it's exciting. It's great. And it has the idea that you are attracted, that there's an attractiveness to the body of Christ. You have a fond affection for each other, a connection. But Peter says, okay, you have that. Now, I want you to fervently love one another from the heart. And that word fervent means to extend out. It has a direction to it, to extend out of your comfort zone beyond those for whom you have a fondness for. It really has the idea of extending to a limit. It also has the idea of lasting, of continuing, of a permanence. The NIV, I'll poke a little fun at you, at the NIV it says a deep love. That's the wrong direction. It's not deep, it's out, okay? Extending beyond normal borders. It's a love that has a different quality. And it is that love that is unconditional. This is agape love. It is a divine love, a love that loves the unattractive, the love that loves those you are not fond of. So it extends beyond the normal limits of human love. I remember not too many years ago, my dryer quit going into the spin cycle. So I called Greg, and I said, "Greg, can I borrow some tools? Because I've got to get the wig-wag out." I don't know if you guys have ever done a wig-wag before, but I had to do a wig-wag transplant. So I called Greg, and Greg says, "Yeah, so what do you need?" I said, "Well, I need some tools." And So about 10 minutes later, here comes Greg, man, and we're in there for a half an hour getting tools out, and he's cranking through this. I didn't ask him to come help me, but my washer was in about 7 different pieces, and we got the wig-wag out, and we got it back in again. Now, he didn't have to do that. I'm not ever going to help him with his wig-wag, I can tell you that. A couple years ago, Greg was in the parking lot at Kroger's, and I think he'd forgotten to get communion or donuts or whatever, but anyway, he was in a hurry. And you know how you get in a hurry, you know, and there was a little post right in front of his car. Well, he wasn't looking at the post in front of his car. He was looking out for traffic, you know. That post wasn't moving, but he was, and he moved right into it. He moved about 2 feet into it before it stopped him. And Drew was with him, too. And that afternoon, I drug him. I thought, I'm going to pay Greg back. I don't have to do a wig-wag now. I can pay him back. So I hauled him up to a place where his car got junked. And he thought he was going to get an estimate, but basically they said, "We can't fix it." And so he jumped in my car. And as soon as he got in my car, he noticed something. My brakes were squeaking. Well, they weren't really squeaking. I mean, this was, you know, brakes squeak and they warn you when they're about to go, and then it goes metal to metal. We were into that heavy metal phase, okay? But this is my old junker. That afternoon, we spent an hour and a half changing out my front disc brakes. That's unconditional. I ain't going to help him change his brakes out, and he knows it. That's what fervent love looks like in miniature. And I tell you, when Greg did that for me, I was convicted. Because my love is framed by what I like and who I like. My love is framed by what I like and who I like. And while Greg can give me that conviction, the picture of unconditional love is Christ himself. In 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. I think it's really interesting. We quote this verse often, Romans 5:8, but I wanted to back up just a little bit and read the whole, a little bit more of it. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, but though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." You see what he's talking about there? He's talking about phileo love, the band of brothers kind of love. He says, well, you know, that's not unknown in this world. What is unknown in this world is this, but God demonstrates his divine love for us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of his and of the cross, Christ died for us. Now that is divine love. See, love is to be to the Christian what running is to the runner. It's what makes us go. It's what gives us life. In 1 Timothy, it says, 1:5, "But the goal of our instruction is love." That's Paul's goal for us in all that he wrote. And Peter says the same thing here. Fervently love one another from the heart, from that very center of you, that heart that God has changed in you. That deepest part of you. In Hebrews 11:4, we have the first mention of a saint in God's Hall of Fame. And that is, I don't know if you know this or not, that is Abel. Abel. And when God came to Cain after Cain had killed his brother Abel and found out what he did, God said this to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Now, you know what the voice of Abel's blood was crying out? Justice. I want justice. That's what it cries for. Justice. And the writer of Hebrews says this, one chapter later, after mentioning Abel, he says this, "But you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Abel's blood cries out justice. The blood of Christ cries out mercy. Mercy for these. If you can get around that, my friends, if you can shrug that off, I question your faith. You can never get past the grace of God for you. I haven't been to see the movie yet, The Passion of Christ. But my initial reaction to this, and I think it's an important movie, I think it's a good idea to go see it. But you and I need to know something and remember something when you watch that. Christ was no coward. When he sat in the garden and wept in terror, it wasn't the terror of the physical torture that he feared. He feared the spiritual torture of separation. And we have those pictures for us because as humans we can understand that physical torture. We know nothing of the spiritual torture of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't know that. In Hebrews 12 it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." What was the joy set before him? What was he getting at the cross? He was getting you. His love for you. And what is the joy set before you? Look to your left. Look to your right. That is the joy set before you. And God wants you to stretch yourself out just as Christ was stretched out. And we should never, ever forget what Christ did. And you know, it isn't some general salvation that he won. It is personal. In Galatians 2:20, Paul makes a tremendous statement of commitment. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And listen to this. "Who loved me and delivered himself up for me." See, if this Bible were your sin, you are under the weight of that sin. And that sin separates you from God. Jesus Christ was innocent. He had no weight of sin. And God took the weight of your sin when you believed and took it off of you and transferred it unto him. God's mercy does not cancel his justice. But love found a way. And that way was in the death of his son. And the weight of that sin is no longer on us. It's on him. And that is stretched out love. That is fervent love. Okay, now, on to verse 23, 24 and 25. This is permanent love, and you're going to be confused here a little bit because he doesn't really mention love here. What he's talking about is the Word. He says in verse 1:23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. born again. This is a continuation of the new birth. This is the same word that he used at the beginning of the chapter. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. When I lived on Midway Island, we used to go swimming right off the... We had the officer's beach, and that's where I used to swim. My dad was an officer. I got to swim on the officer's beach. And what they had done at the end of World War II, probably shortly after World War II ended, they had taken a submarine net and pulled it up to this, in about 10 feet of water, about 15 or 20 feet offshore, and apparently they'd blown it up because there was just a chunk of it here and then another chunk here and then another chunk here. And by 1961, when I lived there, coral heads had grown up on that. And we used to go diving out there just with a mask, not even snorkeling, just dive down in there and poke the moray eels and goof off down there and so on. I don't know how I survived, but I did. But if you look at that thing, those gnats were perishing. They were disappearing. They're almost gone. I suppose they're gone today. Rusting away. Had all this surface air, and they're going to be gone in no time. They were perishable. But that living coral head, it was imperishable in a sense. It had life. And what he's saying here is that we are born not of something that is going to perish and disappear, but something that is eternal and lasting. That coral head eventually will die. But the seed which has been implanted in you, the Word of God, is imperishable. It has made a permanent change in you. That's the basis of his argument. Made a permanent change in you. And it's going to go on. It is the imperishable seed. The imperishable seed. Secondly, he says it is the living Word of God. Living in that it animates, it brings life. You hear the gospel, the Word of God, and it brings life. In Hebrews 4:12 it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The effect of the gospel, it is living. It's kind of uncomfortable. You know, you've been given this new heart. You know, I hadn't been a Christian too long when I felt like, man, you know, I'm ready to exchange this thing back in for that heart of stone I used to have. It was a lot more comfortable life with that heart of stone. And God says, "I'm sorry, I've made a permanent change, an unmovable change." Ray Stedman likes to tell the story of a young man who called him at 2:00 one morning. He'd been a Christian for about 6 weeks, and he said, "Pastor Stedman, I don't think I can go on in the Christian life. I think I need to quit." And Ray Stedman said to him, "Well, I think you should." He said it was silence for about a minute. And the kid said, "Well, I can't do that." And Stedman said, "I know you can't." And you can't. You can't. It is living, imperishable, unmovable. When Peter, this very same Peter, preached his message at Pentecost, this was the response he got from the word of truth, from the gospel that he preached. "And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" So it is a living word. It moves out and it brings life. And the final thing that he says about this word, which is what brought us life, which brought about that change, which is to bring about a permanent love in us. That's why he's saying all this. Is that it is an abiding, an enduring, an everlasting. Look at 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." When I was a boy, we used to go to North Dakota for summer vacation. My folks grew up in Bismarck, that booming metropolis. We didn't have a whole lot to do there. But we used to go out to, we had grandma in town and grandma on the farm. And so we liked to go to grandma on the farm's place because there were haystacks and chicken coops and cob cribs and all kinds of stuff to goof off with and farm. And they even had an outhouse. I mean, that was pretty cool. So we liked being out there. And one night I went to bed, and grandpa had a dog named Skipper that we all just were terrified of. And I remember one time he said to me, I said, "What would you do?" He always had him thought that way. He said, "What would he do if you let him go?" He said, "He'd operate." That terrified me for 15 years. After he died, I was afraid Skipper was still going to find me somewhere and begin to operate. Anyway, I went to bed one night, and I heard Skipper barking. And I said, I got up and went into Grandpa's room, and I said, Grandpa, what's wrong with Skipper? He said, nothing wrong with Skipper. Skipper's barking at the moon. It was a full moon that night. And I said, well, when's he going to be done barking at the moon? He says, he's going to be done barking at the moon when the moon goes down. And I was old enough to know that it was going to be a long time before the moon went down. So there wasn't nothing to be done about it. I just went back to bed. And as I lay there, I could hear the dog in the next farm barking at the moon too. Now you think about that. The moon comes up on the east coast, and all the dogs along the eastern seaboard start barking. And it gets over the Midwest, and they're barking. And out to California, all them dogs are barking. Then around the world, in Africa and Asia, and all those dogs are barking. And you know, through it all, the moon is unmoved, unaffected by that. For thousands of years, people have been barking at this word, and it is unmoved. It is God's truth. It is enduring. It is lasting. And its effect on you is to be lasting. And that is his argument here. He says that you were born of this seed. This life in you is enduring. You were, as a runner is born to run, as a Christian you are born to love. Get used to it. You might say, well, you know, Chuck, if God puts this new heart in me, why does Peter have to exhort me to do it? That's a good question. I'll have to ask Peter one day. But I can tell you, when I was a kid, I did a lot of dumb things when I was a kid. Whenever my dad would wash the car or it'd be raining, you know, you get all this water going down the gutter, we would build a dam. Did you ever do that as a kid in the street there, you know, build the dam? You know, we'd build it and the water start to build up. So we'd build it a little bit bigger, and then it really start to build up. And so then I'd stand there with one foot in one and the other one and try to get them real close together, and eventually it would burst through. And then we start again and do it. You know, we try to stop the water. And what Peter is saying is, don't build the dam. Don't resist what God has placed in you. Fervently love one another from the heart. Now, it is very natural for you to have brotherly love. It is very unnatural for you to practice this divine love. And what Peter is exhorting us to do is not dam it up. Now, can you dam it up completely? I doubt it. I tried for 2 years. It doesn't work. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What Peter is saying is, embrace this. When Mike and Mike come knocking on your window, get up and go. It's a call to greatness in the Christian life. It is a call to be what God has designed you to be. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel good. I never liked putting on those shoes or getting those shorts on. But you get out there and get in it, and it feels perfect. It's what you were designed to be. Embrace it. Go for it. And just a side note at the end here, just to show you the consistency here, he says, and this is the word which was preached to you. That word preached is the same word that we get the word evangelism from. He is saying that this is, all of this is the result of not God's general word, but his specific word of truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All this happened because you became a Christian, and God has made a permanent change in your life. Embrace it and love it. So the question is, where are you? You know, you may be sitting there this morning, you've never asked God to take the debt of your sin and to transfer it onto Christ. Well, you can do that today. But don't wait. Don't wait. There were many towns that Jesus went through, and he only went through one time. And tomorrow is promised to no man. So don't wait. Don't put it off. Receive the gift of salvation. But if you are a believer, you need to ask yourself, where can I extend my love? Where can I stretch it out? And I challenge you to pick someone this week Not the affectionately bonded person, not the person you're particularly close to, and not the person that'll pay you back. Love them without reward. Serve them. And the other thing I challenge you to do is learn what real love is. Learn what real love is. And that is in here too. That is in here too. See, the Christian life is not a solitary life. You can't live it on your own. It is lived in community. And Jesus is not calling us to a low road to kind of get along. He's knocking on our window at 4 a.m. He's calling us to commitment. He is challenging us to go beyond what we would normally do. You know what made running great? It was hard. That made it great. It was hard. We had to work at it. It felt great when you were done. There's nothing, not a greater feeling than standing in a hot shower getting that lactic acid out of your legs after a hard, hard workout or a well-run race. It just feels great. And when you get to heaven, you want to have stories to tell. God used me here. God used me here. What, wasn't that great? You remember when we did it? We were so stupid when we did that. But God made it right. You want stories to tell. You will only live that life if you remember Him. Remember His love to you. The quality of your love to others in large measure is determined by how well you remember the quality of Jesus' love to you. Let's pray.